So yes, you have to be very careful when you go down to the reservoir because you do not know who you're going to run into, and you might find people just reciting scripture at you, which is quite fun. Joel put that together. He's gone now, for those of you who are looking out for him. Now, we want to start with some spoilers, okay? Now, you hate this when you see a film reviewed, somebody tells you what all the things that happen in the end are. But we're going to read this out loud because I want to fix this in our minds as we go through the rest of the morning. So let's read it together. I'll try and stand out of at least Di's way because you're already half hidden by a box here. Genesis 1, spoilers. Ready? God is real, supreme, and perfect. He is outside of the universe and entirely and solely responsible for creating it. The creation has a purpose. Its elements are formed and filled to display His glory, His holiness, and His love. He created humanity to bear His image in the world and to oversee it on His behalf. He rested from His first creation, and we have spoiled His image in the earth. Our hope is in the new creation, through which we can be formed anew and filled with His goodness. Amen. So that's the end result, hopefully, of what we're going to see today. And it begins in the beginning, God. Before time was created, God. After time will come to an end, God. Now, in the midst of time that has been created, here and now, God. Time and matter, heavens and earth, and all the things that we see around us, all the things that you can see in the middle of winter, chirruping away and blossoming and going green, even in winter, it's amazing down the reservoir at the moment. In the midst of all of that, God. God created in the beginning. And everything was created by Him, and everything was created in Him. And this is quite important to bear in mind at the moment, because you can't read the newspapers at the moment without seeing Richard Dawkins or somebody else saying that it's impossible to go through the universe and look for evidence that God is there. That you can look as hard as you like in the created, we would say, universe, and you can't find God, there's no evidence for Him, and therefore there is no God. And our answer to that is Romeo and Juliet. You can go through Romeo and Juliet and try as hard as you like, you will not find William Shakespeare in Romeo and Juliet. And until you understand that Romeo and Juliet is in William Shakespeare, there is no point looking in the text for anything about William Shakespeare, because he's not in it, it's in him, it's from him. He created it. And once you understand that, you can search the text and say, what kind of a man was William Shakespeare? What things were important to him? What story was he trying to tell? But you don't look in Romeo and Juliet and say, ah, there's William Shakespeare. Now we've got him. We've pinned him down. In the same way, until you understand that the universe is in God, that He created the whole thing from some incomprehensible place outside of time and outside of space, there is no point searching in the universe for evidence of God, because you can't find God in the universe until you know that the universe is in God, that everything was made by Him, and the story it tells is a story that is certainly true to His character and His nature and His glory, but it doesn't encapsulate Him. He's not part of the universe. Now, in the beginning, God. There it is. In the beginning, it says in verse 2, the universe was formless and empty, chaotic and void. The Hebrew is tohu wabohu, which is one of the most marvelous phrases. And I thought this would be great. We could all learn this, tohu wabohu. And then I learned that it's actually used in French. Any native French speakers? I don't know, probably not. Tohu wabohu is actually used in French to mean chaotic, and it's used in German as well. Apparently, it's a German expression, and it comes from the Hebrew in the Bible, meaning formless, void, empty. And yet, at the same time, because the Spirit of God is hovering there, even in the text, you get this sense of potential, this sense of something's happening. It's formless and it's void, but there is potential because the Spirit of God is hovering there. And as the Spirit of God is hovering over this formless void darkness, God speaks a word. And there's a principle that you will be able to see throughout the Bible, that when the Spirit of God is present and the Word of God is spoken, new life comes. And you can search for this and look for places where the Spirit of God is mentioned and the Word of God is spoken, and you find life. Where the Spirit is and the Word comes, something new arises. And God names something and it exists. And the first thing that God speaks is light. Boom! God speaks light into the universe. Light is God's settled answer to darkness. There's no compromise with it. He doesn't bother with shades of gray at the beginning. We introduce those later. Light is God's answer to darkness. If there is darkness in our times, if there's darkness in our world, God's answer will be light. If there is darkness in my soul or my heart or my mind, or in your soul or your heart or your mind, God's answer is that he wants to declare light. And the people of light, Jesus said, have the power and authority to declare light for one another. You are the light of the world. And therefore, when my soul feels dark or my mind is troubled or there are bad things happening to me, and bad things happen to all of us from time to time, we have the power to speak to our souls and say, light up, be light. And where the Spirit of God is present and we declare that word, we may confidently declare light. In our society, as we see the injustices and the inequalities around us, we have the capacity to declare light. Let there be light in the injustices of this world. Where there is darkness in our neighbor's life and people are going through deep grief or deep trouble or trouble at home or torment or some psychological problem, or people have been entrapped in situations they can't get out of, we are the people who may step in and declare light. And I believe God is expecting that of his people. God initially suppresses the chaos, creates order and form, and then paints it with light. He's the first artist. He's an artist working in sculpture and in light and in beauty. Now, verse 4, and if you might want to be following this, because I'm not going to be putting the scriptures up, if you want to find it, it's Genesis, which is a little bit earlier than 2 Corinthians. Pretty much the first page of your Bible, all right? Verse 4 contains a key to the next five books. And if you get it, if you get the key, you won't give up on your through the Bible in a year reading as you plow on through Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers and all those hard parts. So God separates the light from the dark. God made two things, and the first thing he does is separates light and dark. One is good, the other, he says, let's not do that. The other, he says, is not. And he goes on through this chapter making things, forming them, and then separating them. And each time, with one exception which we'll get to, each time he says, that is good. That separation has made something good. And the first thing he declares, obviously, is light and dark. And I suppose it would be possible to imagine that God could have separated light and dark and decided, okay, I'm going to say darkness is good and light isn't. In which case, you'd all be bats hanging here listening to me squeaking away. But he didn't. He declared light was good. And so we are here listening to that message. The pattern in the chapter, God forms and defines by separation. Water from water. Land from seas, plants in their different kinds, day from night, fish in their different kinds, animals in their different kinds, but humanity he does not divide, and we'll get to that later as well. And it's a point he's going to hammer home through history. And he is going to teach his people that there will always be a choice between good and evil. We're going to find out next week, even the very first two people that God set on the earth, he gave them a choice between doing what was good and doing what was not good. And as he raises up a people, first of all, the family of Abraham, and then the nation of Israel, he gives them a law which is full of rich practical pictures about there being a fault line in humanity. And some of them seem a bit quaint and almost incomprehensible to us now. Why can you not make clothing out of two types of material? Why must you not sow two types of seed in a field? Why does it say that you should not mix with people of other families and then other races? Why would there be a distinction in religious practice between one thing that you can do and one thing that you can't? Why are some animals clean and some animals are unclean? And the way that you try to work that out is so complicated. God is teaching people that through creation there is a moral fault line, that in every circumstance he will make sure we have a choice between the good and the evil. And if we choose the good, we listen to God and we choose the good, we will be blessed. And if we choose the darkness, we will go our own way and we will come under judgment. And God establishes that in the law. And if you read through some of those difficult parts of the Bible, and those of you going through your Bible in a year will be getting up to those probably in about end of January, February, look for those moral fault lines. Look for the teaching that God is giving people in this distinction and separation that he creates. Blessed if you choose good, judged if you choose evil. Jesus said in Matthew, at the end of the age, God will send the angels and they will separate out the people of light from the people of dark, those who've obeyed God from those who have gone their own way. They will separate the wicked from the righteous. And the Apostle Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Interesting passage, very much rooted in Genesis 1. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Goes on a bit. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And he's quoting there the Old Testament to a New Testament church and saying this principle still holds good. So we're up to verse 5, the first day. No sun and moon, strange sort of day. We're not going to get hung up on science in this morning. First of all, we haven't got time for all of that stuff. Secondly, Genesis was not written for scientists and for the modern debate. Genesis has been teaching people for 3,000 years something true about the nature and character of God. And that's what we're focusing on today. It's written for people who want to know who God is, what God is like, and what God has, what his expectations are of us, and what we may expect of him. It's written for a people in a time when there was a great contest about religions and what way you should follow to be like God. And it's written in a way that teaches us the truth about what God has for us. There's a pattern for each of the days that follow. And I'm going to do a little practical illustration now. It'll be quick, but it could be fun. Hopefully it'll be memorable. And so for this illustration, for day, think container. If you like, God created containers for certain types of things and ideas. And so we know the first thing God did is said, let there be light. And he made light. I've got it entangled around the table. There we go. So if you're, let me shine it not in anyone's eyes. If you're listening to this on the tape, I now have a fairly bright light. And the first thing that God does with his light is to separate light from darkness. So I'm now going to put my light in this lovely dark box. And you can see, because I'm going to stand here, there is light, but then on the other side, there is darkness. I'm sure it didn't look exactly like my plastic box, but there it is. On the second day, God creates the oceans and the skies by separating waters. Waters above from waters below. And the point was oceans and sky. Now we want a nice choppy ocean. I don't want to cover myself in this fizzy stuff. So there we go. The waters have been separated above and below, air and sea, by a vault he called sky. A very visual, memorable picture. And on the third day, now, God created by separating the waters. So he separated light and dark. He separated sky and ocean. Whoops. There's going to be some instant plants there. And then he separates the ocean by putting land. So by moving the waters aside, he creates land. Going to need some more of this in here, I think. And on the land, it says, as part of that same creation, it's all dried in, he creates plants. And this is going to thicken up in a moment, if I had enough. Okay, let's say that's going to happen there. There we go, we've got plants. And on the plants, and among the plants, some trees. There we go. So there we go. 3 days, and God has created some stuff and separated them and made some environments. Then on day 4, God goes back to these things that he's created by separation and he fills them. So he's formed them and then he fills them. Oops, not that one. And he fills them. In the first case, the darkness he has filled with stars, with the great light of the day and the great light of the night, a lesser light but still a greater light than the stars, in order to govern. So what he's filled the darkness with is there to rule over the darkness. There's an established hierarchy. Let me turn my bright light off there. Then in the air, it says he stuck in all kinds of flying creatures. Does a better job than me, but there it is. I'll put them up there so you can see them. We were going to film all this, but I didn't bring the right cable. So the air is ruled by creatures who dominate that air. And then the oceans, okay, those creatures, believe it or not, there's fish in the bottom there. And you're going to be able to see all those fish swimming up and down for the next 20 minutes or so. He fills the sea. Now, I'll lift it up so you can see what's going on. There's a big blobby fish at the top. There's an octopus. And look at all those fish swimming around. Aren't they delightful? Fabulous. It's so sad that when we come to church on a Sunday, the kids all go off and have fun, and we have to sit here and not do anything, isn't it? And then over the land that he's created, and you can see now that stuff I poured on has turned into sort of grass, he put every kind of animal in all. Oh, and then they started knocking down the trees because they were a bit clumsy, these animals. Here we go, put that back up there. Oh, I guess some of them were trying to get out as well. There we go. And the animals dominated all the things because they were given the green plants to eat, so they had supremacy. And over all of that, squint a bit and, you know, I'm going to hold them carefully so that you can't see anything you shouldn't see. He created the human in his image, male and female, he created them. Very interesting way of expressing things. So we're going to sit the humans, who don't have names in this chapter, there by the giraffe. Got to be careful you don't get trodden on. I'm not sure there was any kind of pain, so it's probably all right. So you see, the principle is that God creates, he forms, he separates, and then he fills with things that will have dominion over the environment in which they have been established. He formed light and dark, and then to rule over the light and dark, stars. He formed the sky and the oceans, and to rule over the sky and the oceans, birds and fish. He formed land and plants, and to rule over the land and the plants, the animals had the ability to eat all that stuff, and over all of it, man and woman in God's image. God forms and separates and fills up, and that's the main principle in this chapter, I believe. God made it all for his purposes, not for ours. He calls things by name, and they exist. We'll find something interesting next week where God gives Adam and Mrs. Adam the right to name the animals in Genesis 2. But he calls everything into being by speaking it each time. He formed me and he formed you the same way, spiritually, by calling you, by naming you. And what God names and calls, he creates, he forms, he creates something in us. And what he creates and forms, he then wants to separate the holy from the unholy, the light from the dark. And what he separates, he then wants to fill up with his image, with his goodness, with his likeness, with his nature. You may not feel very well formed. And if you do not feel well formed, you can pray and ask God to call you by name. Maybe you never heard God calling you. Maybe you never knew that the gospel account was God calling you by name into his presence. And if you respond to that call, God, in naming you, will form you anew. And in forming you anew, he will separate you. And in separating you from the darkness, he will fill you. And in filling you, he will create something new. You may feel that you are still in darkness. Ask God to name the light in your life. Ask God for the power to pray light in your life. You may feel that you're running on empty. It is God who fills his creation and establishes authority over every domain. Ask God to fill you up. Ask God to form you. Ask God to separate you from the darkness, and ask God to fill you up. That is the gospel in its essence. That is the new creation. Now, verses 6 to 8, we're going to run along. I've got about 2 minutes left. Water, the sea, and the sky. And here we're going to get into something a little bit interesting. Genesis 1 was not written in 1996 to answer Richard Dawkins. Genesis 1 was written a long time ago, in an ancient time, when religions were competing, often violently, for the right to name the pantheon of gods that rules over creation in its different forms. Should you pray to the tree over here or the tree over there? Should you pray to that mountain or to this mountain? What should we be doing in order to appease the gods who so clearly rule this world? And in that time, there were creation stories. And this upstart family of Abraham, this nation of freed slaves led by a man called Moses, suddenly has the effrontery to stand up and say, there isn't a great pantheon of gods who are co-equal in creation and trying to do all sorts of different things. There is one creator God who rules and reigns over all, and he is the God of all the earth. Your pantheons mean nothing. It must have been an absolutely shocking effrontery to the religious leaders of different places of the day. We've got no real idea how old the original Genesis account is. Genesis, the book, is called the first book of Moses, and the general teaching is that the first five books of the Bible are all written by or compiled by Moses from previous histories and stories. And certainly they're all of a piece. They all have the same linguistic structure. They use the same kinds of words. They're very, very ancient. They weren't written down until about 600 BC, but they were much, much older than that. And there is another ancient story as well. I've lost my clicker. Oh, there we go. Thank you. There's another ancient story as well. There's that stuff. All right, good. The Enuma Elish, which we do have very ancient copies of. And the Enuma Elish is a Sumerian creation story. And in the Enuma Elish, you've got a bucket load of gods who are doing all sorts of weird stuff, fighting one another, killing one another out of bits of destroyed gods. New gods pop up. There are gods of trees. There are gods of this. But it begins with two gods of water, Tiamat, the god of chaotic salt water, and Apsu, the god of benign, lovely fresh water. And they have a war, and some other gods step in, and there's a bit of beating up and a bit of calamity. And out of it all eventually comes humanity. Do you remember in the account that we've just read, water separated from water to create the waters and the sky above? The point is not what was the water and was the water a god and was the water Tiamat. The point is, God did it. The point is, it doesn't matter how complicated or confusing your creation myths may be, you Sumerians, you Babylonians, you Egyptians, whatever you say, it doesn't matter, because God presides over all of it, and everything that happened happened because God chose it to happen. Doesn't matter what the angelic beings are you want to name. It doesn't matter whether you think nature is so wonderful you should worship bits of it. God made it all, and you just make yourself look foolish if you start to worship things that were created instead of worshiping the Creator. What an affront to the Sumerians and the Babylonians that would have been at the time. Nature is good because God made it and said it was good, but nature is not God. Nature is good, it is not God. Genesis 1 then was a mighty battle, a mighty weapon in a battle of theologies. It was a profound statement about the nature and character and personality of a single God who ruled and reigned over everything and called it all out of nothing, put light in it, put oceans, put sky, put land, put plants, put animals, put people with a purpose, and the purpose was to live as his image in the world. So in verses 9 to 13, you see that God makes the sea, the sky, and the land. And note, God's saying over and over again, in your account you'll have, it. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. So the first day, the light is created, God saw it was good. The second day, when water is separated from water, he doesn't say that's good. And you might want to remember these other creation myths that were going on where the waters were actually considered to be primal gods. All the author seems to want to do at this point is say God separated them. They're not gods. They're not good. The third day, dry ground and plants becomes doubly good. You'll see God says it's good twice. The fourth day, great lights for the day and the night. So the Sumerians and the Babylonians believed that the moon and the sun were deities, and they worshipped them by the name, the sun and the moon. Interesting, in the Genesis account, it doesn't name them. It just says there's a great light for the day and a small light for the night. You may worship them. They're just lights, Genesis is saying. You don't worship lights. Fifth day, creatures in the seas and the air. Good. Sixth day, you've got the land and the plants, and then you've got humans, and again, it's doubly good. God says good twice. Why then, what a tasteful view that is. Plants were amazing in the Garden of Eden. They always grew in just the right places. Why then does it say that humanity is made in God's image? It says, so they could rule together. Man was made in God's image, they ruled together. And it is emphatically and clearly making a point about the man and the woman ruling and reigning over creation together. And it's interesting that this is the first sort of poem, you can see it inset in your Genesis 1, to make the point that it is written as a specific poem. Why would that be? If you live among nomadic pastoralists to this day, we've lived with a tribe called the Karamojong in Uganda, they can recount 40, 50, 60 generations of ancestors that go before them, and they can tell stories from those generations. But when there is something important that they really want you to remember, not to forget, and not to change, they make it a song. Because once something fits a rhythm, once something fits a meter, once you can beat a drum to it, you can't change it so easily. And so the important thing, you make verse. And I think this is therefore very important. The nature of humanity reflects in many ways the nature of God. Two who are made as one, both genders revealing the nature of God, together the man and the woman fulfilling that command to be fruitful. man and woman together are fruitful, to increase, to create order, and to lead together, man and woman. There are lots of ways you can disfigure an image once it has been given. Turns out that origami of 5- and 10-pound notes is quite a popular hobby, I've discovered in researching this. You can mess around with an image in many ways, and humanity has messed around with the image of God. We don't display the love, the joy, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the humility, the steadfastness, the self-control that is in the nature of God. We've done our own thing. We've served another image. We have served created things rather than the Creator. We've not been concerned for God's glory in creation. In verses 29 and 30, it says that God gave us everything we could possibly need in order to rule and reign benignly on his behalf over the creation, and we have not done it. We have rather let the creation rule us. People look at the big problems in the world and they just say, we just can't deal with that anymore. That's out of our control. I don't believe that's true. We haven't stood up for justice. We haven't cared for his image in the lives of people around us, because the most broken people, the refugees, the people with no homes, the people who are trapped in addictions are still made in the image of God for all that has been crumpled up. But the good news is this, that in Genesis 2, 2 and 3, it says God rested, finished his creation, rested from his creation, but he didn't finish with us. His creation story rolled on with us. He still had a plan that he was going to work out to demonstrate his nature. Since Jesus came in the flesh, God the Creator has stepped into the story. Suddenly, you go through Romeo and Juliet, and Shakespeare's there. The author has actually stepped into the story, something never seen before, unknown in my A-level English literature class, that God stepped into the story to reveal in perfection what his image was, the true image. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. In God, humanity displays the image of God in plurality. We are made again in the image of God. The New Testament says that today, the image of God in the world is the body of Christ. That we, filled with the Holy Spirit and with the Word of God being spoken in our midst, have the new life of the new creation that Paul called it. We are all individually equally fallen, but we are all equally redeemable. We are all equally responsible for the things that have gone wrong and that we have made gone wrong, the things that we have said wrong and done wrong, the things we failed to say that were good, but we are equally full of hope that God in Jesus Christ wants to establish his image in us anew. And it says that by repenting of a spoiled image and thus trusting in Jesus, we can be remade once again in the image of God, plurally, the church, the image of God in the earth. For those God foreknew, those he had planned for him in the past, he also predestined to be conformed, there's that word again, to the image of his Son. I can't believe Paul wrote that without thinking about Genesis 1. For those he knew way before time, he predestined to be formed again, reformed, if you like, in the image of his Son. Is it humbling if I say to you, you are made in the image of God? I think it should be. I think each one of us should look at our own hearts and our lives and say, I don't really want to have to think about that too much. Is it hopeless if I say to you, you are made in the image of God? It shouldn't be. Because nobody is beyond the hope of the redemption and the reformation in the image of God in Jesus Christ. It's humbling, but we should be full of hope. If God reforms us in the image of his Son, he will also separate us, light from darkness. And as he separates us and calls us to live a separate life, he will also fill us up. And so that's how we should pray for one another. And so here's my final prayer. May we be conformed to the image of Jesus and separated from the darkness and filled up with his Spirit. Amen.